We continue in our study in the book of James, and we are in James chapter 2. And as we begin this morning, we're in James chapter 2, verse 8. When we were together last, we were looking at the first seven verses of chapter 2, which was a severe warning against the sin of partiality. And the very fact that it's in here, so strategically in the letter of James to the church, indicates that in the first century, this was a major concern, a major pastoral issue, perhaps even a major theological issue. And it has to do with the fact that Christianity, certainly in its very early stages, drew from those who were of mixed economic backgrounds in an age in which there was very little social and economic mobility. Back in the first century, if you were born to a cobbler, then you were a cobbler. If you were born to a carpenter, you were a carpenter as a boy. And the idea of social mobility was something that was nearly foreign. If you were the son of a soldier, you generally became a soldier. And if you were the daughter of the wife of a carpenter, you generally became very similarly the wife of someone of similar social standing. Then, as now, the elitism and partiality that goes with power and wealth was a major issue. And in the early church, setting it apart from the Roman culture that delighted in those different levels of elites and social stratification, the early church was to be a place where it didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter to the extent that, as James writes, if you show partiality, you're actually betraying the gospel. And so if one comes into the church wearing finery and a gold ring, and he is given partiality over someone who is not wearing fine clothes and obviously doesn't have a gold ring, then that is not only a matter of poor etiquette, it's a matter of poor theology. And that's what James wants to correct. He continues it beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a lot here in just the span of a few verses. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Very interesting way of expressing this. The law of God here is called the royal law. But it's not just that. This is the particular, rather inconspicuous citation of the law from the Old Testament that was raised from its inconspicuous status by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was asked, as you find in the Gospel of Matthew, what is the greatest commandment? You'll recall that Jesus said the greatest commandment, and here he went back to Deuteronomy 6. The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he said the second commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that little verse from Leviticus was not theretofore considered a major verse on which the law was hanging. But Jesus raises that little verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and says that it derives from the first and greatest commandment, which is the love of God. So love of God and love of neighbor go together. Love of neighbor is derived from the fact that we first love God. And here, love of neighbor is referred to as an example of the royal law. This is the law of Jesus. It points to the kingship of Christ. And it elevates the law here, not just to something in the past that has no authority over us, but rather to the law of Christ, which is actually part of the gospel. Those who are Christ, who are saved, not by works, but by grace, are those who obey him. He called upon those who followed him to be his disciples, to obey him. He described in the Gospel of John himself as a good shepherd, and he said, they hear my voice and they obey me. Well, if we're going to obey Christ, if we are going to obey the royal law, then we will love our neighbor as ourselves. If you really do fulfill this, James says, you're doing well. But if you show partiality there, that is, again, he's continuing the same argument, then you are committing sin. and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Very technical language here that's easy to understand. If you fall short of the law and you transgress it, then you are, according to the law, then convicted. And that means that your sin is a weighty matter that is convicted by the very scripture that tells us you shall not extend to this kind of partiality, but rather shall love your neighbor as yourself. But this is where the interesting part of the argument comes. Look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. A lot of things come to mind here. For instance, the rich young ruler. This was a young man. He's described with three different words. Rich, we understand that. Young, we understand that. Ruler, we understand that. A member of the Sanhedrin in all likelihood. A man of very high standing in Judaism. He comes to Jesus and says, but what must I do to be saved? As if he's in a special category. Again, the very partiality that's being described here that becomes a problem for the church is here ascribed to God, as if God saves certain people differently from others. And Jesus turned to the rich young ruler, and you'll recall what he said to him when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, have you kept all the commandments? And the young man says, without any hesitation, and evidently without any kind of what we would call cognitive dissonance, he says, I've kept them all from birth. Now, how could someone say that? You wonder, that sounds audacious, and it's horribly audacious, but I think one of the things we have to keep in mind is that many people think they're actually doing this. And how do they think they're doing this? Well, they think they're keeping the law, all of it, because, first of all, they focus on the things the law condemns that they do not do. Thankfully, for most of us, we can check off thou shalt not murder right away. Haven't done that, don't intend to do that, not a daily struggle. We can write that one up. And you shall honor father and mother. Now, one of the things in the book, my book on the Ten Commandments, Words on the Fire, I pointed out is that the reason why people think they have fulfilled that is because they don't understand that. They think it means children obey your parents. Well, it does mean that, but it means far more than that. It means as adults you honor the patrimony you've received. You honor the legacy of your mother and father. You live up to the name that you have received. But you can look at that and think, well, I have not broken these things in any obvious way. That's why Jesus turned back to him, and Jesus said to that young, rich ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he walked away, and it says he walked away sad. Now, why did he walk away? It's because in that very refusal to obey Christ, he was demonstrating that he did covet. He loved these things more than he loved his own soul. So he actually wasn't keeping the commandments. But he could probably say, I kept all of them but one. I'm not an idolater. I don't use the Lord's name in vain. He could go right down the list and say, I'm in pretty good shape. But James says here, if you transgress the law at one point, you transgress it all. A very important point. And so there are those who say, look, I don't murder, I don't lie, I don't commit adultery, I don't covet my neighbor's wife or his animals or anything else, and yet all I do is show a little partiality. And here James says, well, if you're showing a little partiality, then you're a transgressor of the law as convicted as if you were an adulterer or a murderer. You continue down the argument. What James wants us to understand is that the law is a composite whole. It's not made up of just a grab bag of commandments and laws and statutes. It is the whole reign of God reduced to these commandments and statutes that are given to us. To break one is, in effect, to break the whole law. That doesn't mean, James does not here imply, that if you tell a lie that you have murdered. He says you have broken the entire law. The law is a composite. Now, how should we understand that? Something is made very, very clear here that, so far as I know, is not made clear in this sense anywhere else in Scripture. Because in verse 11 it says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, what are we seeing there? Notice that the focus on the unity of the law is not on the law. but rather on the one who gave it. Look at those very first words in verse 11. For he who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the same one who said, do not murder. So in other words, the unity of the law is in God himself. It's in his person. It's in his character. It's in his rule. It's in his sovereignty. So the reason why the law is a unity is because it's all given by the same lawgiver, and that is none other than God himself. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Well, you could exchange the word adultery there for any other sin. You could exchange the word murder there for any other sin. If you don't do this, but you do that, you've transgressed the whole law. If you don't do this, but you do this, you have transgressed the whole law. You have become, the language is quite precisely, a transgressor of the law. So it's not just that you have transgressed, you are a transgressor. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Interesting that in verse 8 we had the royal law, now we have the law of liberty. Christ has set us free, but he's not set us free from all rules. He's not set us free from his law. He set us free from the penalty of the law as given to the fathers in times of old, but he has not freed us from responsibility to live up to the law that he has given us. A law that's not described, and as Paul describes the law in the Old Testament, is that law that kills, but rather the law of Christ is the law of those who will follow him as his disciples. And this is a royal law, and it is a law of liberty. We are freed to live within this law. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's repeated in Scripture elsewhere. That's in the Old Testament. If you do not show mercy, you should not expect mercy. And the transgressor of the law is in infinite need of infinite mercy. We have no rescue except by the mercy of God. Mercy here is that word that means salvation. It's that word we grab a hold of because it's our only hope. There is no rationalization that's going to work for us. There is no argument to defend ourselves and our sinfulness that's going to work for us. We are entirely dependent upon the mercy of God, and that mercy is extended to those who know themselves to be transgressors and in Christ cry out for mercy. But there is no mercy shown to the one who does not show mercy. And doesn't that remind us again of Jesus? When Jesus told the parable of the steward, the servant who was forgiven because he was unable to repay his debts, and his debts were massive. And the king forgave him his debts, and then he went and found someone who owed him a far less amount of money, and he threatened to throw him into prison if he would not pay. And, of course, the king threw the man he had forgiven back in jail because he who had been shown so much mercy was unwilling to show even a small amount of mercy. A parable that demonstrates to us the peril of not knowing consciously all the time that we are saved always by grace and merely by the mercy of God. And then that promise that comes at the very end of this passage, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a wonderful thing. If it were not true, we would not be saved. Because what we deserve isn't mercy, but judgment. And if judgment is the last word, then we are absolutely without hope. Because the judgment of God is righteous and perfect altogether. And his righteousness will pour out wrath upon sin. But by his mercy shown to us in Christ, we who are redeemed know mercy, a mercy that triumphs over judgment. Now, the effort of James at this point, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, has been to remind us of our need for mercy, of our identity in the gospel, of the reality of the gospel, but of the continuing demands that are made upon us as believers. In the very real-life situation of the early church, the patterns of temptation and sinfulness that threatened the integrity of the church in the first century are here brought to light when we understand that the most important sin that James focuses upon is the sin of partiality. A problem that was a very real and pressing danger then, and if we're honest, is still that way now. Just imagine a lookout on a church parking lot. In the average evangelical church, there are going to be a lot of just absolutely normal cars. And you can imagine how the parable of the, or actually the story of the rich young ruler plays into the life of the local church. The church has debts to pay. The church has a mortgage on the building. The church has financial needs. And in comes a family, and they didn't drive in a Chevy. They drove in a Lexus. And here they are visiting. And they're obviously prosperous. They can add something. They can help us. They need to be part of this fellowship. And so those who are the greeters, when the family gets out of the Lexus, they say, "Well, you come right on in. We've got Sunday school classes for you and for your entire family. We've got coffee and donuts ready for you. We want you to come in and join our fellowship. Why don't you sit right down here? Sit by me." Meanwhile, someone comes in driving in a car that's held together with baling wire and putting off puffs of smoke as it's burning oil as it drives into the parking lot, and out gets a couple with their children, and they don't look particularly prosperous. As a matter of fact, the kids are wearing hand-me-downs, and the parents are just kind of barely kind of put together clothing-wise, and they come into the church, and the greeters go, "Wonderful to see you this morning. Welcome to our fellowship. Did you want to go to Sunday school? We'll find a class for you." It's a completely different kind of welcome. And you know, that fits according to the world. That's just the way the world works. Just try showing up in that second car at Valhalla. They're probably not going to come out and try to sell you a membership. On the other hand, you know how to size it. You know, this is the way it works in the world. If you're trying to sell something, you're going to aim it to the one you think can buy it and the one who is most likely to be able to afford it. If you're looking to establish a social club, well, you want people who can add to it, not subtract from it. You want the people who can meet needs, not the people who present needs. But the church is to be the opposite. The church is to be made up of the people who understand that none of this really matters. That what the world values and even supervalues beyond all rational estimation is ephemeral and passing. But it's still very, very difficult to break out of this, if we're honest. It's extremely difficult to break out of this because money still matters. Power still matters. Access still matters. The elites still matter. But we come to the end of this passage, and James has hit us right between the eyes. He hasn't given us any room for evasive moral reasoning here. He comes down to the end that to break the law in one part is to become a transgressor of the law. We are indicted, convicted. All we can claim is the mercy of Christ. The one who refuses to extend mercy should not expect to receive mercy. But the good news is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Then James enters into the passage in which we will spend some time over the next several Lord's days as we're together, because this is where we enter into the most controversial section of the book of James. I doubt there's anyone this morning who wants to speak up on behalf of partiality. We'd be too embarrassed to do that after the text has so clearly laid bare the sin of partiality. It's unlikely that anyone's actually going to stand up and make the argument in public, "I think this is wrong. I think we ought to divide the church according to stock preferences and portfolio and IRAs and all the rest." No, of course they wouldn't. That temptation is always going to be in the background. But when we enter into this next passage, beginning in chapter 2 in verse 14, we enter into a passage that has shaken many Christians to the core, that has led many to ask some very basic questions about the unity of the New Testament, about the relationship between Paul and James, and about the nature of the gospel itself. Because if we are not careful as we're reading through this next passage, we will say that what we have is here an answer to Paul. What we will have is Paul on the one hand and James on the other hand. What good is it, my brothers, James asks, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that little verse, James 2:17, has rattled the entire cage of Christianity from the first century onward. If we read the New Testament and you think of it sequentially, and so you read through the Gospels, and then you read through the book of Acts, and then immediately enter into the book of Romans, and then in the entire collection of the letters of Paul, what Paul tells us again and again and again is that works cannot save. That salvation is by grace through faith, and it's by grace alone. The great reformation, the great clarification of the gospel in the 16th century, of which we are heirs, is the reminder that the word alone has to follow those words, or they are robbed of their power. It's not just that we're saved by grace, it's that we're saved by grace alone. It's not just that we're saved by faith, we're saved by faith alone. It's not just that we are saved by Christ, it's that we're saved by Christ alone. These things are very important. Those alones, the solas, as they were called with the Reformation in the 16th century, were over against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that said you're saved by grace, but it's not a grace that isn't mixed with your own works. You're saved by faith, but it's not faith that is alone. It is faith that is accompanied for your salvation by the good works that you do. And along came the reformers to say, no, that just doesn't fit the New Testament. Not at all. If it's faith mixed with works that save, then it's not grace. Because grace is only grace if it's without respect to our own works. And Paul uses language here that is so absolutely clear. Our righteousness, all the works we try to do, he says, are as filthy rags. Our works amount to nothing. Over against the totality of our sin, they are infinitely inadequate to save. There is no one who can impress God in the slightest by our works. All of our works, if we were to give our lives to doing nothing but the works that we believed would account for righteousness, we would amount to nothing at the end of the day. We would need no less mercy than the worst of sinners. Paul tells us, and this is where we need to look very carefully, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a passage that will be very familiar to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's just put those two verses in juxtaposition. Here's Paul, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then look over at James. Here we are in this very passage that is of our concern this morning in James chapter 2. And we look at verse 17. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Excuse me. So there you have a very clear, apparent juxtaposition of two verses that appear to be irreconcilable. Taken at face value, what you have here is the gospel according to Paul set over against the gospel according to James. Paul says, without works, any mixture of works with the gospel kills the gospel. James, on the other hand, says, without works, you're not saved in the first place. It appears that they're arguing two absolutely different things, that they have two fundamentally different understandings of the gospel. This has led many people to say that what you have here are two different testimonies. The New Testament includes two different arguments about the gospel. There are only three options here. The first option is that James and Paul are actually arguing different understandings of the gospel. That's a possibility. Let's just admit that that's a possibility. That's at least something we're going to have to consider, that what we have here are two different understandings of the gospel. One that says with works there is no grace, and the other that says without works there is no salvation. The second possibility is that they're not actually talking about the same thing at all. That when they're talking about salvation, they're not talking about the same thing. And the third possibility is they're actually saying things that are not in conflict but are in harmony. They are talking about the same thing, and they actually mean the same thing. They're just speaking to different pastoral occasions. The first possibility we have to consider straightforwardly. Could we have here a head-on collision between Paul and James? Do we have two different understandings of the gospel that are so irreconcilable that we just have to stand back and say, here's James, here's Paul, here are two gospels, take your pick? Well, let's just admit from the get-go that that would be a disaster for the church. That would be a disaster for the gospel. We don't know what the gospel is. If every time we talk about the gospel, we're going to say, well, the gospel according to Paul says this, but the gospel according to James says something else, then we're in big trouble. We also have a huge problem here with the inspiration and authority of Scripture. If we believe that every word of the Scripture is inspired of God, and every word is fully inspired, then there can be no ultimate contradiction within Scripture. There can be an apparent contradiction that we're unable to resolve in terms of our own limited knowledge, but there can be no actual contradiction, because if the Bible is perfect, it would not argue with itself. So if we are to conceive that there are actually here two different gospels presented by two different men with irreconcilable points of difference, then we're sunk. We don't know what the gospel is. Is the true gospel that which is taught by James, or is it that which is taught by Paul? We could continue that argument and weave it through many different angles of analysis, but in the final analysis, it would come down to the fact that we don't know what the gospel is if there are two different gospels taught in the New Testament. The second possibility is they're not actually talking about the same thing. And this is what several Christians have tried as a way of resolving the issue. That what Paul is talking about is how salvation happens, and what James is talking about is how salvation is made visible. Now, this has been tried, and it's not a stupid argument. It's just an argument that's not as honest as I think we have to be. In other words, it's like looking at a contradiction and saying, well, they're not actually talking about the same thing, so we don't have to worry about this. There's no accident here. Keep moving. Nothing to see. Move on. Well, it'd be easy to find an out in that, but the text and the context don't actually allow that. Paul's clearly talking in Ephesians 2 about what the gospel is. And James in James 2 is clearly talking about what the gospel is. And it's really not at all intellectually honest to look at it and say, they're not talking about the same thing. Don't worry about it. Keep moving. The third possibility is that they are talking about the same thing, but they're not actually in conflict at all. Now, you say, well, it sure sounds like they're in conflict. Here you have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And there you have James 2, 17, faith without works is dead. What good is it? Well, they are talking about the same thing. And actually, Paul and James have very sympathetic understandings of the gospel. They preach and teach the same gospel. They're not talking about different things, but they are talking about it in two different lines of argument. Paul's big concern is that people will believe that they have a righteousness that they earn by what they have done in their works, that they believe will add to their salvation to some extent, will contribute to their salvation in some way, will make them more savable, or will make them less in need of the work of Christ than someone who has lesser works. The temptation to argue salvation by works comes to us quite naturally because we're born moralists. We're born believing that we can keep score in a way that we win. And not too long ago, I was reading a work by someone who had been in the prison industrial complex for a long time, had been working with prisoners, and he said, you know, there's a pecking order even in prison. And he said, for instance, those who are abusers of children are at the very lowest low. They're the people, as in a recent very infamous case from Pennsylvania, where the person who's been convicted of this has to be kept more or less in solitary confinement because the rest of the prisoners will likely take out vengeance on him for his crimes rather than their own. And so even in prison, there are those, even in maximum security prisons, there are people who say, well, at least I didn't do that. And that's the way it comes quite naturally to us as human beings. We can say, well, at least I didn't do that. I'm morally superior to that person because I haven't done this. And in terms of a moralistic frame, we should all hope to be morally superior to that person. We must not only aspire to be, but make certain that we are. But are we in any less need of the gospel? Paul says, absolutely no. Are we in any less need of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God shown us in Christ? Absolutely not. There's another background to this, and that is in terms of contemporary Christianity and the past 20 centuries of Christian witness. There have been those who have argued that you do contribute to your salvation. The entire Roman Catholic scheme of salvation is called synergism. That is, it is the human and the divine working together toward salvation through the process of sacramental grace. And you can understand that Catholic scheme makes a lot of sense. It's just not the gospel. And in fact, it's a false gospel. And you hear it, however, not just from Roman Catholics. You'll hear it from some evangelicals who don't know what they're saying. An illustration I heard not too long ago in which he said, whatever your need is, your need of the gospel may not be the same. You have a famous evangelical preacher one time told an illustration in which he said, we're all sinners. He said, just consider the deepest sin being deep red and the less sinful being pink. And he said, you know, so Adolf Hitler would be deep red and Mother Teresa would be light pink. And the promise of the gospel is that whatever you need, Christ does for you. If you're Mother Teresa, he does what Mother Teresa needs. If you're Adolf Hitler, he does more, obviously, what Adolf Hitler needs. And you look at that and you realize that illustration fails at every conceivable point. It fails at every conceivable point. Because according to the scripture, all we have sinned and we stand under the righteous condemnation of God, there is no pink and there is no red. There's just dead. That's all there is to it. And so we have to be very, very careful not to fall into this kind of synergistic understanding that our works contribute to our salvation. That's what Paul wants to decry, to deny, to condemn in the clearest possible language so they will understand that faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ is a faith that saves without respect to anything we have done. There's no righteousness in us, and there's no contribution our works can make. Then along comes James to say, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I submit to you that's not a contradiction at all. The context is the first clue as to why it's not a contradiction. The context of Ephesians 2 is Paul reveling in the gospel and in how the gospel works and how it is that God saves sinners. What James is doing is not writing to persons about how they have been saved. James is writing to saved people about how their salvation is to be evident. So they're talking about two different things. Paul is talking about how you are saved. And James is talking about how saved people look, how saved people live, how those who are saved by grace and now serve the royal law, how we are to live. Faith that does not issue forth in works is dead. If a faith is not demonstrated, it is dead. So according to James, this becomes very clear in the totality of his letter. He's not saying your works contribute to your salvation. He's saying they're the evidence of your salvation. And that's absolutely true. That's why you find Peter saying, make your calling and election sure. You better make certain that if you've professed Christ, that the virtues of Christ and obedience to Christ then follow. If there is no fruitfulness in our lives after our salvation, we have to question that salvation. If there are no works that we do out of joy, not out of obligation that we might be saved, but then out of joy, on the other hand, out of the fact that Christ has saved us entirely by grace, then we have to wonder if we've understood salvation. It goes back to what was said just a couple of verses earlier, that the one who shows no mercy should expect no mercy. The one who's been shown grace is the one who is to demonstrate that grace after that experience in every dimension of life. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Jesus speaks similar language. What good is salt if it's lost its savor? There is no point to Christianity if it's just about how to be saved, and that's the end of the story. If the gospel is merely you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the substitutionary atonement accomplished by Christ alone, end of story, then you got to have gospel. That is how we are saved. But how do saved people look? How do redeemed people live? Well, if you think Paul's in conflict with James on that, then Paul's also in conflict with Paul. Because in Paul's own letters, the same Paul who wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul will make very clear that there has to be fruitfulness. He will write to the Corinthians that they need to question their salvation because of the lack of visible evidence of the work of grace in their lives. So if there's a danger of Paul being in conflict with James, well then Paul's in conflict with Paul. And not only that, James is in conflict with James. Because as we saw in James chapter 1, James revels in this grace of God in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." It's all of grace. But you'll notice we are to be the first fruits. We're to be the visible evidence of the gospel, and that's what James is talking about. How do we become the visible evidence of the gospel? It's by being saved by grace and then showing what grace does in the life of one who follows Christ. We are to fulfill the royal law, as we saw in verse 8, and to obey Christ and to follow him. We will be in this passage for some time. Because as you will see, beginning even in the very next verse, in verse 18, James will continue the argument and expand upon it. But it is very important that we not leave the matter at least unsettled in terms of how we understand James to relate to the gospel, James to relate to Paul, Paul to relate to James, and all of this to relate to us. In God's sovereignty, he knew that his church needed not only the letters of Paul, but needed also the letter of James. And that's why it's so important that we study this letter. Because it will shake us. It will disallow complacency. And it will reveal things to us that we desperately need by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to hear and to know. Faith without works is dead. It's important for us to know. The faith that saves, perhaps it's best to remember it the way that the Reformers put it themselves. The faith that saves is faith in Christ alone that comes by grace alone. But the faith that saves is never naked. It's clothed in the works that those who are redeemed, the faithful, perform to the glory of God. No longer attempting to save ourselves or even to contribute to our salvation, but on the other side of the gospel, determined to demonstrate what that gospel means in a life that is transformed by the power of Christ. Thanks be to God for James, the half-brother of Jesus, the apostle of the church, who writes this, which we so desperately need to know, and we'll return to it as he teaches us more in verses to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this text, for this passage, this book. We're thankful for this letter that is given to us by your inspiration. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit that inspired this letter will apply this word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.